Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Even if this is a seminar and not a meeting, it would be not inappropriate to introduce what I have to say by reading two scriptures, both from the Gospel of Luke. The first, in the last chapter, chapter 24, verse 44, our Lord appears in resurrection to his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then the other passage is in chapter 11 of the same gospel, verses 49 to 51. Again, it is our Lord who is speaking before his death. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it shall be required of this generation.'" Two comments based on your very kind opening remarks, Mr. Chairman, may lead us into this, seminar. One, with reference to the little book originally entitled, "Are the New Testament Documents Reliable?" The schoolboy son of a friend of mine saw the new book lying on his father's desk, picked it up, looked through it, and said, "I suppose he takes 118 pages to say yes." Then I was reassured, but only partially reassured, by your remark that no one would be shown the door, however unbrethren-like the questions might be. But what if some of the answers are equally unbrethren-like? Should I be shown the door? I suspect at times that when I am invited to deal with questions such as we are considering today, those responsible for inviting me have a fairly good idea, or think they have a fairly good idea, of the likely line that I shall take and the general conclusions that I may reach. Otherwise, they wouldn't invite me. The canon of Scripture. Now, what does the word canon mean? It has a variety of meanings in religious language. It means, for one thing, a member of the chapter of a cathedral, but that's not the sense in which we are talking about it today. It also means a rule or an article of church law. So when we talk about the canons of the Church of England, I suppose there are, although they're not so called, the canons of Mount Chapel Pendleton. At least there must be some things written down in the church's trust deed which indicate the general lines of teaching and practice which characterize this church. But when we are talking about the canon of Scripture, the word canon simply means a list of documents, a list of authoritative documents. And probably, though this isn't always so, probably, and certainly in practice, it means a closed list of authoritative documents, uniquely authoritative documents. Authoritative, within our context, authoritative for Christian faith and Christian life. We have inherited the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Scriptures, as we know them, fall into two unequal parts. A longer part, about three quarters of the whole, called the Old Testament, and a shorter part, about one quarter of the whole, called the New Testament. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, we really have to distinguish, first of all, between the story of the Old Testament canon and the story of the New Testament canon. So first, the Old Testament. How and where and when and why did it come about that the 39 books, as we reckon them, which make up the Old Testament, were set aside and specially recognized as a list of uniquely authoritative writings? Our Old Testament, the Old Testament in English, is a translation from the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible as a collection is a very ancient work indeed. It goes back not only to the beginning of the Christian era, it goes back earlier than the Christian era. When I talk about the Hebrew Bible, I mean the completed Hebrew Bible. I'm not now thinking about the time at which the individual documents included in that collection appeared. We are familiar, I should think all of us here are familiar, with the order of the books in the Old Testament as we have received them. The order of the books in the Hebrew Bible is rather different. The Hebrew Bible falls into three divisions, called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Writings are, as we might say, the other writings, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And these comprise, in Jewish tradition, 24 documents. But those 24 documents are identical in scope with our 39. The reason for the difference in numbering is that, for example, all 12 minor prophets, as we call them, are reckoned as one book, the book of the 12 prophets. Let me say parenthetically that if we call them minor prophets, we are referring only to the length of the books and not to the relative importance of the prophets. Some of the minor prophets made very major contributions to the spiritual life of their people. Then we have some books which in our arrangement are divided into two parts, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Well, these in the Hebrew Bible appeared originally as one book each, the book of Samuel, the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles. And then, whereas we have two separate books of Ezra and Nehemiah, in the original arrangement, these formed one book, two parts of one book. And that is how the 39 books, as we reckon them, are reckoned as 24 in the Hebrew Bible. But those 24 books, as I said, are exactly the same in scope as our 39 books. This threefold division to which I have referred, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, goes back to pre-Christian times. The Law comprises the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then the Prophets comprise, in the Hebrew reckoning, eight books, four former prophets and four latter prophets. The former prophets, rather surprisingly, are the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The latter prophets, the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of the 12 prophets. Eight in all, according to the Hebrew reckoning. And all the other books come into the third division called the Writings, or the other writings. And that third division is headed by the book of Psalms. That was probably the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible which was known to our Lord and the apostles. I read those words of the risen Lord in Luke 24 because they do rather indicate that he was familiar with the Old Testament in that threefold division when he said to the disciples, all things that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled. The law of Moses being the first division, the prophets being the second division, and the third division was probably referred to under the comprehensive title the Psalms because the Psalms were the first part of this third division. The third division begins with the book of Psalms, and it ends with the books of Chronicles, or as they reckon it, the book of Chronicles. That is rather strange. Immediately before the book of Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible comes the twofold book of Ezra plus Nehemiah. Now, really, Ezra and Nehemiah form the sequel to the book of Chronicles. In our regular arrangement of the Old Testament, these books appear in a much more normal, logical, regular order, 1 and 2 Chronicles, followed by Ezra and Nehemiah, because the book of Ezra takes up where 2 Chronicles leaves off. Why then should 1 and 2 Chronicles follow Ezra and Nehemiah in the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible. This rather suggests that the division and arrangement of books in the Hebrew Bible reflects not the order in which the books were written, but the order in which they received canonical recognition, the order in which they came to be recognized as, say, belonging to the closed authoritative list. First of all, the law, five books of the law, the Pentateuch, as we sometimes say, call those five books. Well, naturally, they come first in every arrangement of the Old Testament. These five books come first in our arrangement as much as in the Hebrew Bible. And then the prophets, they came second in the sense that they received a recognition as a canonical collection after the law. We can trace throughout the Old Testament history stages by which the law received canonical recognition. It was intended to be acknowledged as divinely authoritative from the very first. When the Ten Commandments were given, for example, these were to be received as the word of God, but at that time one can hardly talk about a canon, because a canon implies a collection of writings. And when you simply had one single short law code, you can hardly call it a canon, but you can say that the principle of canonicity was there because these words were to be accepted as divinely authoritative, for the very good reason that, as the opening words of Exodus 20 put it, God spoke all these words. So, if that is the principle underlying the arrangement of the books in the Hebrew Bible, then the odd circumstance that Chronicles follows Ezra plus Nehemiah at the end of the Hebrew Bible, it suggests that Ezra and Nehemiah may have been recognized as canonical before 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And if we wonder why that should be, well, we can wonder. We can suggest the reasons, but we have no firm information. It may be that it was thought that 1st and 2nd Chronicles very much repeat material already contained in the books of Samuel and Kings, which were already included in the prophets, so that the need for 1st and 2nd Chronicles wasn't felt to the same degree as the need for Ezra and Nehemiah, which contained information not supplied in any other biblical writing. Now, the Old Testament, as known to our Lord and the apostles, as I said, was probably arranged in this threefold way, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Not only so, but the arrangement of the books was very probably the same as it is in any copy of the Hebrew Bible today. That is to say, beginning with Genesis and ending with Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And one piece of evidence for that comes in the passage we read from Luke chapter 11, where Jesus speaks about the blood of all the martyrs shed from the foundation of the world. It would all, he said, be required of that generation, the generation which he was addressing. And he summed up the blood of all the martyrs from the foundation of the world by saying, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you killed between the sanctuary and the altar. Well, there's no difficulty about Abel. Very naturally, he comes first in the role of martyrs. The death of Abel is the first death to be recorded in Holy Scripture, Genesis chapter 4, and it was a martyr death. Abel is, the first outstanding instance of faith in the catalogue of Hebrews chapter 11. But what about Zechariah? Who is this Zechariah? Now, most probably, he is Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who was stoned to death in the temple court in Jerusalem by orders of King Joash of Judah about 800 years before Christ. Now, that's strange. Were there no martyrs in the last 8 centuries B.C., whose names might have been mentioned instead of Zechariah? Oh, no doubt there were plenty of them. Some of them are actually recorded in various books of the Old Testament. But in the arrangement of the Old Testament books familiar to our Lord and the apostles, 2 Chronicles came last, and the death of Zechariah is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. It is the last martyr death to be recorded in the books of the Old Testament as arranged that way. as arranged in the Hebrew Bible. So that is probably to be accepted as a piece of evidence that not only the threefold division, but the actual arrangement of individual books known to Jesus and his disciples is identical with the traditional arrangement of books in the Hebrew Bible and still found in every printed edition of the Hebrew Bible to the present day. Now, this simply amounts to saying that the Old Testament, as known to our Lord and the apostles, and as confirmed and accepted by them, is the Old Testament, comprising 39 books, which we have in our ordinary editions of the Bible. It is true that towards the end of the first century AD, in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the question of the canon of Scripture was examined afresh by Jewish rabbis. The catastrophe of AD 70, the destruction of the temple, the collapse of the priestly ministry, involved a complete rethinking and reorganization of Jewish religious life. And one of the subjects that was investigated was the scope of the canon of Scripture. But the rabbis who investigated this particular matter didn't introduce any innovation. They did consider the case of certain books, which it was suggested by some had no right within the canon. They did consider the situation of certain other books, say, outside the canon, which some suggested ought to have a place within the canon. But the upshot of their deliberations was that they accepted and repromulgated the Hebrew Bible in the form in which it had come down to them, that is to say, the Hebrew Bible as known to our Lord and the apostles, the Hebrew Bible as printed to the present day, the Old Testament as we have it in our ordinary copies of the Bible. Now, this leads on to the question, and what about the books called the Apocrypha? The answer to that might fairly accurately, not entirely accurately, be given in this form. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which began to be made in Alexandria, in Egypt, in the late 3rd or early 2nd century BC, included a number of books which were not part of the Hebrew Bible. That Greek translation is the translation commonly called the Septuagint, and the Septuagint came to include a number of books not found in the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagintal Plus is a term sometimes given to these additional books. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, was the Bible of the early church in general, simply because the early church, for the most part, was Greek-speaking. That the early church was Greek-speaking is evident to anyone who considers what the original language of the New Testament was. The original language of the New Testament was Greek, and why? Because Greek was the language of the people for whom the books of the New Testament were written. It was the language of the early church. Oh, there were Jewish Christians in Palestine and further east who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and in due course there were Latin-speaking Christians in the west and Coptic-speaking Christians in Egypt, but in the first century, at any rate, the language of the early church, for the most part, was Greek. So they naturally used the Greek version of the Old Testament, and in the Greek version of the Old Testament they found those books which were not included in the Hebrew Bible. But they knew that they were not included in the Hebrew Bible, and they made a distinction between them and the books that were included in the Hebrew Bible. That distinction was formulated by various people. It was formulated about AD 400 by St. Jerome, the translator of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Latin, when he said that those additional books might be read for example of life and instruction in manners, but should not be used to establish any doctrine. They were good, edifying books, but you couldn't use them to establish articles of faith as you could use the books of the Hebrew Bible, not to mention the books of the New Testament, to which we shall be coming in due course. Well, that ruling of St. Jerome was perpetuated after the Reformation In the Church of England, for example, you'll find those very words in number 6 of the 39 articles. Those other books, as Jerome said, the Church doth use for example of life and instruction of manners, yet may they not be used for the establishment of any doctrine. That was generally the attitude taken to the books of the Apocrypha until the Reformation. Then, at the time of the Reformation, the Church of England and the Lutheran churches pretty well accepted what had been the attitude of the church previously, but elsewhere there was a polarization, a tendency to go to two opposite extremes. The Roman Catholic Church, at the Council of Trent, laid it down that the books of the Apocrypha were to enjoy in all respects equal status with the books of the Old and New Testaments. The more reformed churches, the churches associated with Geneva and elsewhere, the Church of Scotland, for example, and the Puritan Party in England, laid it down that the books of the Apocrypha were not to receive any recognition different from that given to other human books. They were not to be regarded in any sense as Holy Scripture. And that has remained the situation pretty well since then. The books of the Apocrypha are highly valuable for many purposes, not only for example of life and instruction in manners, but even more important for the information they convey about the development of Jewish history and Jewish life in the period between the two Testaments. But the original distinction between them and the books of the Old Testament as we know them is that they were not included in the Hebrew Bible, and therefore they were not included in the Old Testament as known to and confirmed by our Lord and the Apostles. And that is the really decisive argument for our not according them the status of Holy Scripture. The Bible of the early church, as I said, was the Greek version of the Old Testament. Throughout the first century AD and well into the second century, if you had asked any Christian what the Bible was, he would have told you that the Bible was what we call the Old Testament. The books, the individual documents of the New Testament, came into being in the course of the first Christian century. The earliest of them, perhaps, appearing about the year 48, then the rest appearing between that date and the end of the century, the Gospel of John perhaps coming towards the end in the later 90s. But we can't talk about the New Testament in the sense in which we talk about it today until those individual documents have been gathered together as a collection, and we shall be talking about that process quite soon. But in the early church, the Bible meant the Old Testament. Thus, when our Lord said to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures," or "You search the Scriptures, because in them you think to have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me," it was the Old Testament writings that he referred to. And when in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus," and then goes on in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," or "Every Scripture is divinely inspired," the Scriptures that he refers to are the Old Testament Scriptures. Those were the Scriptures with which Timothy had been familiar from his boyhood. Similarly, when at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, we are told that men spoke from God, being borne along by the Holy Spirit, the reference is to the prophets of Old Testament times. And for some time, those early Christians don't appear to have felt the need of any further documents apart from those contained in the Bible which they had received, that is to say, the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament that they knew, which they accepted as Holy Scripture, was the Old Testament as fulfilled by Christ, the Old Testament as interpreted by him and the apostles. They and the Jews read the same sacred scriptures, but they read them, so to speak, through different kinds of spectacles, and therefore understood them in widely different ways. But as for those who read the Old Testament through Christian spectacles, the Old Testament seemed to speak quite clearly. of the coming of Christ and the salvation to be received through faith in him. It has been remarked that it's quite surprising, as we read second century literature, how many educated pagans became Christians through reading the Old Testament in Greek. Well, that's quite surprising. Not people who had been brought up to accept the Old Testament as Holy Scripture and who had come into contact with the Christians and learned to read the Old Testament through Christian spectacles, but educated pagans who were looking for the truth and read the philosophical dialogues of Plato and other similar works and weren't satisfied with what they found there, turned to the books of the law and the prophets in Greek and were convinced that here was ultimate truth and became not Jews but Christians through reading the Old Testament writings. One of the most eminent of them was Justin, who lived and flourished in the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr, as he is commonly called, because he died a martyr death in Rome about 165 AD. Well, he was one of several highly educated pagans who came to Christianity through reading the Old Testament writings in Greek. But while this was going on throughout the second century, the process of gathering together the documents of the first century, the distinctively Christian documents of the first century, was advancing. And the result of this process was the appearance of the collection called the New Testament. Well, the individual documents in the New Testament, as I said, appeared mainly in the second half of the first century AD. But while those documents had an individual currency from that time on, from the time of their appearance onward, that doesn't add up to our having a canon of the New Testament, because the canon implies a list and a collection. The Gospel of Luke, for example, and its sequel, the Acts of the Apostles, were sent to Theophilus, and what happened to them then, we can't be quite sure. They may very well have found their way onto the book market in Rome and elsewhere as an authoritative account of the beginnings of Christianity. The Book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts seem to have been written in order to provide intelligent and open-minded pagans, Gentiles, with an account of the beginnings of the Christian faith. Then the various letters were sent to their destinations, to the churches or individuals, addressed in them, and they remained, no doubt, with those churches and individuals, and many of them would be handled and rehandled until they were in danger of falling to pieces, especially if they were written on papyrus, which is a very fragile writing material. Fortunately, however, before they disintegrated altogether, they were copied and recopied. Not only so, but they began to be collected, to begin with, probably in quite an informal way. A church which had received a letter from Paul, for example, might learn that another church had also received a letter from him, and a message might be sent to that church saying, if you will give us a copy of the letter that Paul sent to you, we'll give you a copy of the letter that he sent to us. In fact, we know that to some extent Paul himself encouraged this procedure. When he wrote to the Colossians, he says to them in chapter 4, now you get this letter, pass it on to the church in Laodicea and see to it that you get a copy of the letter to Laodicea. Now, what the letter to Laodicea was, we don't know. One theory is that it may have been the letter to the Ephesians, which was probably intended for quite a number of churches and was certainly written and sent at the same time as the letter to the Colossians. On the other hand, it may be a letter which has disappeared and of which we know nothing. We can't be sure. But it is plain that Paul encouraged some at least of his friends, some at least of the churches to which he wrote, to exchange letters with others so that they might have the benefit of further teaching than that actually contained in the letter sent to them. About the year 96 AD, The church in Rome got disquieting news from Corinth. The church in Corinth was always a rather turbulent and volatile church. It was very evidently so in Paul's own day. We can gather that from the letters that he sent to the church in Corinth. Then, about 40 years after the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, there was an outbreak of further trouble in the church, a youth rising, it appears, which resulted in the deposition of the existing elders and their replacement by younger and more forward-looking people. News of this came to the church in Rome, which regarded this as a very serious development, and sent a godly admonition to the church of Corinth, a letter written by a man called Clement, who appears to have been foreign secretary in the Roman church at that time. Well, it's very interesting to read Clement's letter for various reasons, but for this particular reason, so far as our present interest is concerned, you'd expect someone writing from the Christian community in Rome to be familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans. And Clement certainly is familiar with that letter. You'd expect him also to be familiar with the Old Testament books, and Clement is certainly familiar with them. He quotes them very readily. But he also is familiar with one, at least, of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. He says to the Corinthian church, "Take up the letter of the blessed Paul the Apostle. What was it that he wrote to you in the early days of the gospel? As you know, he told you to beware of factions." And then he quotes from 1 Corinthians. So in the cupboard or box in Rome, which was the earliest form of the Vatican Library, I suppose, there was not only a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans, not only copies of the Old Testament writings in Greek, but a copy of 1 Corinthians. And there was also a copy of the letter to the Hebrews, for Clement knows that and quotes from it quite copiously, but he gives no hint about its authorship. He doesn't refer to it as a letter of Paul, and he doesn't refer to it as a letter by any other named individual. But he quotes it, and quotes it as authoritative, and draws several lessons from it. So here, as we can see, there's a beginning of the circulation and collection of the writings of Paul in particular. About the beginning of the 2nd century AD, there is ample evidence of two collections which were beginning to circulate in the church. One was a collection of the writings of Paul. To begin with, a collection of 10 of Paul's letters, that is all of them except the letters to Timothy, the two to Timothy and the one to Titus, which we call the pastoral epistles. And the other collection was the fourfold gospel, a collection of the four gospel writings into one volume. Originally, each of the four gospels had circulated independently, circulated perhaps in different areas of the church, but once they were collected together to form one volume, which took place quite early in the 2nd century, then they circulated in that form, and the contents of all four were available to the churches throughout the Christian world and read in the churches. So we have, early in the 2nd century, two Christian collections. The Gospel collection and the Pauline collection. But even that doesn't add up to a canon of the New Testament. You want something to bind those two collections together. Now, there was one book which was well adapted to binding these two collections together. When the four Gospels were gathered together in one collection, it meant that the original link between the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles was severed. Originally, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles must have circulated together as Volume 1 and Volume 2 of one continuous historical work. Tracing the beginnings of Christianity from its earliest days to the time of Paul's imprisonment in Rome over a period of 60 or more years. But when the Gospel of Luke was detached from its association with Acts and bound up with the other three Gospels, Acts had to fend for itself. It was perhaps some time before the value of Acts came to be fully appreciated, But it came to be increasingly realized that here was the book which, above all other books, was specially calculated to bind the two separate collections, the Gospel collection and the Pauline collection, together. For Acts provides the sequel to the Gospel story, and it provides the historical background to the Pauline letters. For example, we can read the letters to the Corinthians with greater understanding if we read them against the background of Acts chapter 18, which tells us of the foundation of the church in Corinth by Paul. And we can say the same about quite a number of the earlier letters of Paul. So the process was going on in the first half of the second century when something happened to speed it up. And this something was the appearance of a man called Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Marcion was a strange character, in some ways an attractive character. I have a fellow feeling for Marcion in one respect, because he was such a devoted student of the writings of Paul. Marcion came from a town on the north coast, the Black Sea coast of Asia Minor, and he thought long and deeply about the Christian revelation and its relation to what had gone before, the Old Testament record. And Marcion reached the highly radical conclusion that there was no connection at all between the new Christian revelation and what had gone before. Indeed, so radical was the discontinuity between them that Marcion argued that the God of the Old Testament, the Creator God, was a different being from the God whom Jesus revealed as the Father. Nothing had been known about the God whom Jesus revealed until Jesus came to reveal him. So there was no continuity at all between Jesus and the Christian movement that he inaugurated and the Old Testament order. Marcion went to one church leader after another in Asia Minor with his views, and he thought that he had only to state them clearly for other people to be as persuaded of their truth as he himself was. Well, I've known other people like that. Not in this particular connection, but I have known men who saw something so clearly themselves that they couldn't really understand how other people weren't immediately convinced of the truth of what they said when they set the argument before them plainly and clearly. And because their views didn't find immediate acceptance, they wondered what other considerations were preventing their friends from accepting what was so obviously the truth. Well, that was certainly so with Marcion. Indeed, some of the church leaders in Asia Minor repudiated him with very violent language. And Marcion thought, well, I'll get no acceptance for my insight into the truth of the matter in Asia Minor, but I'll go to Rome. Maybe I'll find them more open-minded there. So to Rome he went. And even in Rome, he found the same refusal to admit the logic of his case as he had found in Asia Minor. Sadly, Marcion withdrew from the fellowship of the Orthodox churches and founded his own Marcionite church, and provided his own Marcionite church with a canon of Holy Scripture. Marcion's canon was a closed canon. It set out the limits quite plainly, and no other document could possibly be admitted. Marcion's canon of Scripture excluded all the Old Testament writings. They had nothing to do with the Christian faith. It comprised two parts. One, he called the Gospel, and that was the Gospel of Luke, but not the Gospel of Luke in its original form, but an edited edition, but a new edition of the Gospel of Luke, with everything carefully removed which might suggest continuity between the Old Testament period and the New Revelation. That meant, for example, that the first two chapters of Luke had to disappear, the story of the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of our Lord, because there's far too much in those two chapters that present the new thing that was happening at the beginning of the Christian era as the fulfillment of ancient promises. So Marcion cut that out and started his edition of Luke's Gospel with these words: in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Jesus came down to Capernaum. Now these words were taken carefully out of Luke chapter 3, but presented in such a form as to suggest that he came down fully grown from heaven in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, not entering this world through the gateway of human birth. Then the second part of Marcion's canon was called the Apostle, and that comprised 10 letters of Paul. Again, all the letters of Paul, apart from the 2 to Timothy and the 1 to Titus, but again, the letters of Paul properly edited. Anything in the letters of Paul which quoted the Old Testament as authoritative, Marcion decided in his own mind, must have been intruded into the copies of Paul's letters by scribes who were influenced by the teaching of the other apostles. Marcion believed that Paul was the only genuine apostle of Christ, the only one who had preserved his teaching in its purity. He believed that all the Jerusalem apostles, all the original apostles, had Judaized, had mixed the pure teaching of Christ with the Jewish ideas, and quoted the Old Testament and so forth in the New Testament writings in such a way that the discontinuity was blurred, and Marcion was convinced that the discontinuity was part of the reality of matters. Well, there was Marcion's canon. It was clear-cut. There was no ambiguity about it. Its limits were sharply defined. And the challenge then to the leaders of the Orthodox churches was, if you don't accept Marcion's canon, tell us what canon you do accept.